Is that better? And my mind immediately went to Isaiah 55, verse 10. And actually, it was the scripture that Michelle just quoted when she was praying for me this morning. But that was the same verse the Lord gave me early this morning, because that says, you know, like the rain and the snow becomes one of the images for the word of God, like the rain and the snow that comes down. My word, when it goes out, it will not return void. But what it will do is it will water the earth, and it'll cause things to bud and flower. And then there's a lovely promise. It says two things. It says that there will be seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And I want to encourage you in that this morning, even though, you know, what we're covering, I'm going to be going all over the place in a very short period of time, which you'll understand why in a minute. But there'll be something for everybody. But I want to ask you to ask the Lord for two things. That there'll be seed for the sower. In other words, what his word brings is provision for a future time, but it also bread for the eater. It comes as provision now for our need. It's a full provision for our lives. All those in favor say aye. Aye. All sorts of things happened this week. I mean, you heard the headline on CD's Visa. It was just a torrid issue, but the Lord gave us great peace about it. Also, I had a sixth grandchild born. This Ewan, some of you were asking my son Ewan, some of you know my son Ewan. They had number two, whose name is Jonas Elon, Hebrew for oak, because the scripture they were praying over this little one was that he'd be an oak of righteousness in his generation. But his full name is Jonas Elon Stewart McAlpine. At last. So I immediately called my other son, Brendan, and said, Stuart is number three on there. I want you to move it up. I want next boy, I want it moved up. Anyway, a great little guy. Some of you are looking at me this morning and saying, I've never, ever seen Stuart in the pulpit on Sunday morning wearing jeans. And maybe he's just going out like that on the plane. Well, yeah, maybe, but it's not actually the reason I'm not wearing a jacket and shirt and looking like a pastor this morning. I'm trying to make a point, as you'll find out. In fact, let's make a big point. Where's Danny? Danny? Is Danny here? Danny Masalitis? Danny, can you help? Danny, could you get a chair out of the prayer room? Thanks, Danny. He's gonna sort that out. Take your Bibles anyway and turn to Psalm 117. There's obviously not time in 40 minutes to do Psalm 119, but clearly I do have time to do the two verses of Psalm 117. Maybe. It'll make a good two-part series. Or maybe we'll just finish with the last phrase. Shout out with the last phrase in Psalm 117 says. I didn't hear you. Praise the Lord. End of sermon. End of sermon? And after the end of a sermon you say? Praise the Lord. I bless the person who said amen. No, I want you, you've got it open. So in your Bible probably you're looking at Psalm 119. Yeah, let's bring that up, Danny. And what we need to do is we need to move this out of the way, without knocking over all the Christmas decorations. We'll sort of ruin the ambience here. Okay, is there a little table in there I could have? And if you could bring a pot of coffee, Danny, that would be great too. But in case there isn't a pot of coffee, I thought this morning it'd be good to dress like you guys and also look like you guys. Coming into church, and it's amazing that I tend to move about in worship. I didn't actually knock this over. Here, there we are. This looks pretty good so far. And this could become a skit, but I'm obviously making a point, and I'm not going to tell you what it is until you get it. But I'm really liking how this feels. What am I trying to say to you this morning? What I'm trying to say is that this is the last session in a 20-part series on the Psalms. And I have no intention of going out on some big rhetorical bang. Although I was worried about, at one point, as I was preparing, that, oh, God, what if it's like that line in T.S. Eliot? You know, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang but a whimper. This is the way the series ends, not with a bang but a whimper. I want you to get right out front that the Psalms that we have been dealing with, the Psalter, are not for sermons. Sermons. The Psalms are not simply for sermons. They're not simply, oh, good fodder, good content for teaching. It's not just Psalms for preaching. We miss the entire point if we don't absolutely grasp the fact that everything we've been talking about, everything we've been listening to and thinking about and turning into prayer, it is personal, it is practical, it is the Psalms for living. And I want to really impress that on you this morning in a way that you have no doubt about it and that you have some sense of how you are going to continue both in your understanding of the Psalms as well as in your use of them as holy tools or as, to use a word that Eugene Peterson uses, holy technology. The Psalms is holy technology. Now, I'm sitting in my chair. This is, you know, I like to sit when I sit when I'm studying, and I've got the Bible open, and the most important thing in all study and preparation is your own embroilment with the text. You've got to just stay in the text. You keep meditating. You have an expectation that if the word is as it says it is, you're going to hear something. God's going to speak to you. I was reading a sad but in a way relieved little testimony of a very well-known academic conservative theologian this week who just recounted how, you know, after years in academic conservative theology, he woke up with a real shock one day when he realized that he had no expectation of the word speaking to him. And he wasn't taking that time before he raced for his lectures in preparation to just be and let the Lord speak and let it be furrowed and plowed to the deepest places of his own heart. And if we don't allow that to happen, we can't preach and we can't teach. You know, the word might be in our mouth, but how many of you would rather have the word in your mouth because it's in your heart? So obviously in the process of preparation, meditation, reams of your own notes and responses, but also, thank the Lord, there are all kinds of other wonderful tools that we have for studying the Word. My commentary library, I probably have well over 100 different tomes on the Book of Psalms that are a remarkable mine of teaching and instructions for me. And I like, you know, I like to get up when I'm doing that and wander over to the shelf, and which I'll do now. And I've got a small thing, and I'm going to pull out a book here. There we go. Okay. And I'm going to take a look at this. And it's Eugene Peterson. If I can recommend you a little book to get it in your Christmas stocking. It's called Answering God. How many of you have read this? Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer. I think I just recommended this to a pastor in town that I met with this week. Let me just read what he says. Prayers are tools. But with this clarification, prayers are not tools for doing or getting, but for being and becoming. In our largely externalized culture, we're urgently presented with tools that enable us to do things. We're well trained in their use. We're not so readily offered tools that enable our being and becoming human. We're accustomed to think of our age as conspicuously technological. But the largest area of the human continent is impoverished technologically. The vaunted technologies of our day are used only along the shoreline of the human condition. The vast interiors are bereft. The consequence is that lacking adequate tools, a technology, most people don't venture into these interiors, at least not very far. life is constricted on the boundary between ocean and wilderness, where a narrow competence in doing and getting is exercised. At the center of the whole enterprise of being human, prayers are the primary technology. Prayers are tools that God uses to work his will in our bodies and souls. Prayers are tools that we use to collaborate in his work in us. People of faith take possession of the Psalms with the same attitude, the reason that gardeners take up rakes and hoe their way to the vegetable patch, the same way students carry paper and pencil as they enter a lecture hall. It is simply a matter of practicality, acquiring the tools for carrying out the human work at hand. You get that? Okay? He's basically arguing that these, we have to look at these Psalms as an amazing personal toolbox. Now, I'm not going to speak on that, but I just want to make that point by way of introduction so it doesn't get missed at the end here, so we don't get sentimental about them. I don't believe we can mature without this toolbox of the Psalms. But let me just make another point by way of an introduction. And I'm going to the same book, but in order for you to get this, I can't read it to you up here. So just bear with me for you to get the point. I'm going to sit here in the congregation to do this. Okay, you ready for this? Okay, it's all right. I'm going to behave myself. It's going to be fine. Okay. Now, one of the problems when you just preach the Psalms, the huge problem is that we really don't have the sufficient response to them. And it's inadequate just to preach them if you don't pray them. But it's also important that you get the point that at least we are explicating the Psalms in a community context. They are for a congregation. You can't understand the Psalms unless you understand it was about public and community worship. It's not just a little textbook for solo private prayer. It has to do with solo prayer, but really as something that comes out of the place of community prayer, where so fundamental to our encouragement is that we realize, and by the way, this is a reason for coming to our community times of prayer, just that you realize there are others around you who have the same heart cries for God. How affirming and encouraging is that? And Peterson, I love this man. He's so good. Wish I could write. Anyway, stop whining. These Psalms that teach us to pray are all of them prayers of people gathered as a community before God in worship. Some of them most certainly originated in solitude, and all of them have been continued in solitude. But in the form in which they come to us, the only form in which they come to us, and therefore in the way they serve as our school of prayer, they are the prayers of the community before God in worship. And that's the basis, actually, for liturgy. That is where prayer is fundamentally liturgical. And he makes reference to the fact that the little word sila that you see often in some of the Psalms, scholars still can't say exactly what that means. It means actually many possible things. It might be a little note that really the guy's trying to say, sing louder. Or it might be, pause a moment here, meditate a little longer. No one's going to go to the stake for the exact meaning of it. But what it tells us is someone's making notations for a public service. They're being sensitive and responsive to the effects of this word in a community setting and how we're meant to think about it and not just go riding roughshod through it. It's interesting, actually, isn't it? When you hear people even say, we said our prayers. We say our prayers. You know, it's like a freight train going through a tunnel. It also has this feeling of haste and speed to it. Not so with the Psalms. Prayer requires community. He's arguing the Psalms require community. So if there's any, I think what I'm trying to say in wrapping all this up is at the end of this, my prayer is that you get that, and that brings you to every possible place of community prayer. I'm called a Psalter. I have done so partly in sermons to the people and partly by dictation. This is coming from the pen, one of the great pastors, one of the probably the most prodigious apologists that the church has ever had. But always I put off the exposition of Psalm 119. How well do we know that one? So here we are, just slipping it in right at the end. I plead guilty. Not so much because of its formidable length, as because of its profundity, which few can fathom, including me. My brethren took it badly that the psalm alone should lack an exposition in our insignificant writings, inasmuch as it too belongs to the collection of psalms. And they pressed me insistently to discharge the debt. But for a long time I did not yield to their requests or even to their commands, because every time I tried to think about it, it always seemed far beyond the powers of my mind. I just sat in the office this morning before coming to the service, just for another read of Psalm 119. It's just so totally overwhelming. I mean, the thought went through my mind, why bother? Do Psalm 117. Praise the Lord and get out of there. The plainer it seems, the more profound does it appear to me. So much so that I cannot even demonstrate how profound it is. When in other psalms, some passage presents difficulty, at least the obscurity itself is obvious, even though the meaning is hidden. But in this psalm, not even the obscurity is evident. For on the surface, the psalm is so simple, it might be thought to require a reader or a listener only, not an expositor. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to put that back on my bookshelf. Because that helps me for what I want to say to you this morning about Psalm 119, especially in the time that is available. Clearly, anyone... Oh, by the way, the other thing I do when I'm studying is, you know, when I'm finished with something, I just throw it on the floor. Okay, so what am I going to do? Is a short session now for the next half hour shameful? Spurgeon, his notes, just his notes, and Spurgeon, there's great prolixity in his speaking, but just his notes were 349 pages in Treasury of David. Thomas Manton, who's a great Puritan preacher, I used to love to collect his books when I was younger. Psalm 119, 1,677 pages in three volumes. Charles Bridges, 22 sermons, one on each stanza, 481 pages. On average, notes, my notes for an hour, maybe 20 pages. How many of you know it's long? The many people over the years, certainly since the 17th century, have told the story of a man called Bishop Wishart of Edinburgh, who was charged wrongly and was getting ready to hang, and he was at the noose, and there was a custom that you could choose a psalm to be sung before you died. Some of you may know this story. Well, which one would you choose? I mean, no idiot's going to choose Psalm 117, right? If you want to live. Psalm 117, please. Pow! So he chose Psalm 119. And it's a famous story because his pardon came through before the psalm ended. Just remember that one day if you get arrested for preaching the gospel. Ask for a psalm. But it's also terribly interesting in the history of this psalm who the psalm meant a lot to. That tells you something about its power. And it was a phenomenal influence in the life of people who became extraordinary leaders. One of them was William Wilberforce. You know, Wilberforce used to recite and speak out Psalm 119 as he walked the streets of London, no doubt between his prayer meeting with the Clapham sect and the Houses of Parliament. He would just hold on to the words of Psalm 119 and what it represented as the word of the Lord. One of my childhood heroes, I had to have childhood heroes that were missionaries because my mother made us read missions biography. That's what we had to do on Sunday afternoon. And I did go through his... Is that better? And my mind immediately went to Isaiah 55, verse 10. And actually, it was the scripture that Rochelle just quoted when she was praying for me this morning. But that was the same verse the Lord gave me early this morning, because that says, you know, like the rain and the snow becomes one of the images for the word of God, like the rain and the snow that comes down. My word, when it goes out, it will not return void. But what it will do is it will water the earth, and it'll cause things to bud and flower. And then there's a lovely promise. It says two things. It says that there will be seed for the sower and bread for the eater. And I want to encourage you in that this morning, even though, you know, what we're covering, I'm going to be going all over the place in a very short period of time, which you'll understand why in a minute. But there'll be something for everybody. But I want to ask you to ask the Lord for two things. That there'll be seed for the sower. In other words, what his word brings is provision for a future time, but it also bread for the eater. It comes as provision now for our need. It's a full provision for our lives. All those in favor say aye. Aye. All sorts of things happened this week. I mean, you heard the headline on CSVC. It was just a tarred issue, but Lord gave us great peace about it. Also, I had a sixth grandchild born this. Ewan, those, some of you are asking, my son Ewan, some of you know my son Ewan. They had number two, whose name is Jonas Elon, Hebrew for oak, because the scripture they were praying over this little one was that he'd be an oak of righteousness in his generation. But his full name is Jonas Elon Stewart McAlpine. At last. So I immediately called my other son, Brendan, and said, Stuart is number three on that. I want you to move it up. I want next boy, I want it moved up. Anyway, a great little guy. Some of you are looking at me this morning and saying, I've never, ever seen Stuart in the pulpit on Sunday morning wearing jeans. And maybe he's just going out like that on the plane. Well, yeah, maybe, but it's not actually the reason I'm not wearing a jacket and shirt and looking like a pastor this morning. I'm trying to make a point, as you'll find out. In fact, let's make a big point. Where's Danny? Danny? Is Danny here? Danny Masalitis? Danny, can you help? Danny, could you get a chair out of the prayer room? Thanks, Danny. He's gonna sort that out. Take your Bibles anyway and turn to Psalm 117. There's obviously not time in 40 minutes to do Psalm 119, but clearly I do have time to do the two verses of Psalm 117. Maybe. It'll make a good two-part series. Or maybe we'll just finish with the last phrase. Shout out with the last phrase in Psalm 117 says. I didn't hear you. Praise the Lord. End of sermon. End of sermon, and after the end of the sermon you say, praise the Lord. I bless the person who said amen. No, I want you, you've got it open, so in your Bible probably you're looking at Psalm 119. Yeah, let's bring that up, Danny. And what we need to do is we need to move this out of the way, without knocking over all the Christmas decorations. We'll sort of ruin the ambience here. Okay, is there a little table in there I could have? And if you could bring a pot of coffee, Danny, that would be great too. But in case there isn't a pot of coffee, I thought this morning it would be good to dress like you guys and also look like you guys. Coming into church, and it's amazing that I tend to move about in worship. I didn't actually knock this over. Here, there we are. This looks pretty good so far. And now this is not, yeah, well, this could become a skit, but I'm obviously making a point, and I'm not going to tell you what it is until you get it. But I'm really liking how this feels. What am I trying to say to you this morning? What I'm trying to say is that this is the last session in a 20-part series on the Psalms. And I have no intention of going out on some big rhetorical bang. Although I was worried about, at one point, as I was preparing, that, oh, God, what if it's like that line in T.S. Eliot? You know, this is the way the world ends, not with a bang but a whimper. This is the way the series ends, not with a bang but a whimper. I want you to get right out front that the Psalms that we have been dealing with, the Psalter, are not for sermons. Sermons. The Psalms are not simply for sermons. They're not simply, oh, good fodder, good content for teaching. It's not just Psalms for preaching. We miss the entire point if we don't absolutely grasp the fact that everything we've been talking about, everything we've been listening to and thinking about and turning into prayer, it is personal, it is practical, it is the Psalms for living. And I want to really impress that on you this morning in a way that you have no doubt about it and that you have some sense of how you are going to continue both in your understanding of the Psalms as well as in your use of them as holy tools, or as, to use a word that Eugene Peterson uses, holy technology. The Psalms is holy technology. Now, I'm sitting in my chair. This is, you know, I like to sit when I'm studying, and I've got the Bible open, and the most important thing in all study and preparation is your own embroilment with the text. You've got to just stay in the text. You keep meditating. You have an expectation that if the word is as it says it is, you're going to hear something. God's going to speak to you. I was reading a sad but in a way relieved little testimony of a very well-known academic conservative theologian this week who just recounted how, you know, after years in academic conservative theology, he woke up with a real shock one day when he realized that he had no expectation of the word speaking to him. And he wasn't taking that time before he raced for his lectures in preparation to just be and let the Lord speak and let it be furrowed and plowed to the deepest places of his own heart. And if we don't allow that to happen, we can't preach and we can't teach. You know, the word might be in our mouth, but how many of you would rather have the word in your mouth because it's in your heart? So obviously in the process of preparation, meditation, reams of your own notes and responses, but also, thank the Lord, there are all kinds of other wonderful tools that we have for studying the Word. My commentary library, I probably have well over 100 different tomes on the book of Psalms that are a remarkable mine of teaching and instructions for me. And I like, you know, I like to get up when I'm doing that and wander over to the shelf, and which I'll do now, and I've got a small thing. And I'm going to pull out a book here. There we go. Okay. And I'm going to take a look at this. And it's Eugene Peterson. If I can recommend you a little book to get it in your Christmas stocking. It's called Answering God. How many of you have read this? Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer. I think I just recommended this to a pastor in town that I met with this week. Let me just read what he says. Prayers are tools. But with this clarification, prayers are not tools for doing or getting, but for being and becoming. In our largely externalized culture, we're urgently presented with tools that enable us to do things. We're well trained in their use. We're not so readily offered tools that enable our being and becoming human. We're accustomed to think of our age as conspicuously technological, but the largest area of the human continent is impoverished technologically. The vaunted technologies of our day are used only along the shoreline of the human condition. The vast interiors are bereft. The consequence is that lacking adequate tools, a technology, most people don't venture into these interiors, at least not very far. life is constricted on the boundary between ocean and wilderness, where a narrow competence in doing and getting is exercised. At the center of the whole enterprise of being human, prayers are the primary technology. Prayers are tools that God uses to work his will in our bodies and souls. Prayers are tools that we use to collaborate in his work in us. People of faith take possession of the Psalms with the same attitude, the reason that gardeners take up rakes and hoe their way to the vegetable patch, the same way students carry paper and pencil as they enter a lecture hall. It is simply a matter of practicality, acquiring the tools for carrying out the human work at hand. You get that? Okay? He's basically arguing that these, we have to look at these Psalms as an amazing personal toolbox. Now, I'm not going to speak on that, but I just want to make that point by way of introduction so it doesn't get missed at the end here, so we don't get sentimental about them. I don't believe we can mature without this toolbox of the Psalms. But let me just make another point by way of an introduction. And I'm going to read the same book, but in order for you to get this, I can't read it to you up here. So just bear with me for you to get the point. I'm going to sit here in the congregation to do this. Okay, you ready for this? Okay, it's all right. I'm going to behave myself. It's going to be fine. Okay. Now, one of the problems when you just preach the Psalms, the huge problem is that we really don't have the sufficient response to them. And it's inadequate just to preach them if you don't pray them. But it's also important that you get the point that at least we are explicating the Psalms in a community context. They are for a congregation. You can't understand the Psalms unless you understand it was about public and community worship. It's not just a little textbook for solo private prayer. It has to do with solo prayer, but really as something that comes out of the place of community prayer, where so fundamental to our encouragement is that we realize, and by the way, this is a reason for coming to our community times of prayer, just that you realize there are others around you who have the same heart cries for God. How affirming and encouraging is that? And Peterson, I love this man, he's so good. Wish I could write. Anyway, stop whining. These Psalms that teach us to pray are all of them prayers of people gathered as a community before God in worship. Some of them most certainly originated in solitude, and all of them have been continued in solitude. But in the form in which they come to us, the only form in which they come to us, and therefore in the way they serve as our school of prayer, they are the prayers of the community before God in worship. And that's the basis, actually, for liturgy. That is where prayer is fundamentally liturgical. And he makes reference to the fact that the little word selah that you see often in some of the Psalms, scholars still can't say exactly what that means. It means actually many possible things. It might be a little note that really the guy's trying to say, sing louder. Or it might be, pause a moment here, meditate a little longer. No one's going to go to the stake for the exact meaning of it. But what it tells us is someone's making notations for a public service. They're being sensitive and responsive to the effects of this word in a community setting and how we're meant to think about it and not just go riding roughshod through it. It's interesting, actually, isn't it, when you hear people even say, we said our prayers. We say our prayers. You know, it's like a freight train going through a tunnel. It also has this feeling of haste and speed to it. Not so with the Psalms. Prayer requires community. He's arguing the Psalms require community. So if there's any, I think what I'm trying to say in wrapping all this up is at the end of this, my prayer is that you get that and that brings you to every possible place of community prayer. Prayer draws us to community. Prayer is not possible outside of, apart from, or in spite of the praying community. God calls to his people to come before him as a people and hear his word, obey his commands, and receive his blessings. And we hear that call, as you've heard this morning, and you've come. We bow our heads and we close our eyes and we pray. We open our eyes, we look around, and we see to our great surprise that others are there also. As someone has said, we're not invited, it seems, just to a private audience with our God. And Peterson gets quite strong on this point. And he says, the assumption that prayer is only what we do when we're alone, the solitary soul before God, is an egregious and distressingly persistent error. We imagine a lonely shepherd on the hills composing lyrics to the glory of God. We imagine a beleaguered soul sinking in a swamp of trouble, calling for help. But our imaginations betray us. We are part of something before we are anything, and never more so than when we pray. Prayer, the Psalms, begin in community. And that sort of links me with something that I shared last time when we were in Psalm 19. Always put your book back on your bookshelf, because that's how your study ends up being a total shambles. But having made the community point, I just printed out a note that I made last time I spoke. When we're talking about the Torah Psalms and this corporate response to the sure and lovely word of the Lord. And one of the things I said that public corporate prayer becomes personal private prayer very, very quickly. So I would argue for you, if you're stuttering and struggling in your own personal communication with the Lord, there's nothing like a kickstart that comes from community prayer. Because the actions of God that we are praying for as a community out there, suddenly we realize are the actions of God that we need in here. So that is why in the Psalms, as you pray with the psalmist, you are declaring, when he says he's going to do this before the Lord, I will obey your laws or whatever, the point I was making last time about the Torah Psalms, when you take those words upon your lips, when you say, I will accept what he's accepting and I will avoid what he is avoiding, you're aligning your life to be obedient and to allow that work to do its perfect work in us. So we're not just intoning a liturgy or saying a prayer. Something is being actively communicated to our characters by the character of God himself in his word. So it's never just about the private prayer with the Psalms. It's never just about the community. It's this amazing interaction between the two. As the tools are used for both the personal building up of our most holy faith, but they're also the same tools we're using together in what we could describe as the building of body life and the building of our corporate worship and our corporate obedience. All those in favor say aye. Just wanted to, I hope you understand why I'm just throwing that away at the end of this. Do you get that? Bless those of you who were at the community prayer last night. So what am I going to say now about Psalm 119? Well, I'm going to get some caffeine. That won't help. I know what I'm going to do. I need another book. So something has just come to mind, okay? And it's volume 5 of Augustine's Exposition of the Psalms. And Augustine expounded all the Psalms, and he did not do Psalm 119 for a long, long time, for many, many years. Smart fellow. Eventually, way down the track, he writes a little prologue, which, may I read it to you? With the Lord's gracious help, I have expounded as best as I could all the other psalms contained in the book, which, as we all know, is by the church's custom called the Psalter. I have done so partly in sermons to the people and partly by dictation. This is coming from the pen, one of the great pastors, one of the probably the most prodigious apologists that the church has ever had. But always I put off the exposition of Psalm 119. How well do we know that one? So here we are, just slipping it in right at the end. I plead guilty. Not so much because of its formidable length, as because of its profundity, which few can fathom, including me. My brethren took it badly that the psalm alone should lack an exposition in our insignificant writings, inasmuch as it too belongs to the collection of psalms. And they pressed me insistently to discharge the debt. But for a long time I did not yield to their requests or even to their commands, because every time I tried to think about it, it always seemed far beyond the powers of my mind. I just sat in the office this morning before coming to the service, just for another read of Psalm 119. It's just so totally overwhelming. I mean, the thought went through my mind, why bother? Do Psalm 117. Praise the Lord and get out of there. The plainer it seems, the more profound does it appear to me. So much so that I cannot even demonstrate how profound it is. When in other psalms some passage presents difficulty, at least the obscurity itself is obvious, even though the meaning is hidden. But in this psalm, not even the obscurity is evident. For on the surface, the psalm is so simple, it might be thought to require a reader or a listener only, not an expositor. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to put that back on my bookshelf. Because that helps me for what I want to say to you this morning about Psalm 119, especially in the time that is available. Clearly, anyone... Oh, by the way, the other thing I do when I'm studying is, you know, when I'm finished with something, I just throw it on the floor. Okay, so what am I going to do? Is a short session now for the next half hour shameful? Spurgeon, his notes, just his notes, and... Spurgeon, there's great prolixity in his speaking, but just his notes were 349 pages in Treasury of David. Thomas Manton, who's a great Puritan preacher, I used to love to collect his books when I was younger. Psalm 119, 1,677 pages in three volumes. Charles Bridges, 22 sermons, one on each stanza, 481 pages. On average, notes, my notes for an hour, maybe 20 pages. How many of you know it's long? The many people over the years, certainly since the 17th century, have told the story of a man called Bishop Wishart of Edinburgh, who was charged wrongly and was getting ready to hang, and he was at the noose, and there was a custom that you could choose a psalm to be sung before you died. Some of you may know this story. Well, which one would you choose? I mean, no idiot's going to choose Psalm 117, right? If you want to live. Psalm 117, please. So he chose Psalm 119. And it's a famous story because his pardon came through before the psalm ended. Just remember that one day if you get arrested for preaching the gospel. Ask for a psalm. But it's also terribly interesting in the history of this psalm who the psalm meant a lot to. That tells you something about its power. And it was a phenomenal influence in the life of people who became extraordinary leaders. One of them was William Wilberforce. You know, Wilberforce used to recite and speak out Psalm 119 as he walked the streets of London, no doubt between his prayer meeting with the Clapham sect and the Houses of Parliament. He would just hold on to the words of Psalm 119 and what it represented as the word of the Lord. One of my childhood heroes, I had to have childhood heroes that were missionaries because my mother made us read missions biography. That's what we had to do on Sunday afternoon. And I did go through healing prayer. But, you know, the stories of, you know, Hudson Taylor and all the rest of it, unbelievable. But, you know, David Livingstone, I'd love to read the story, partly because, you know, pray for South Africa. I'm a South African. I left South Africa when I was 5 years old. And it's quite amazing. I have prayed all my life to go back. And I'm actually going back in a ministry context for the first time next year. In October, there's a huge gathering of pastors in South Africa, with a lot of them, by the way, coming from areas like Soweto, who have just got this passion to as one voice, ask God for South Africa. So we're going on a sort of ask ticket there. And as I was singing that song, I was very moved this morning, Desire of Nations. You know, and I was just praying in my heart, yeah, you know, desire of Nepal, desire of India, desire of South Africa, desire of America. And it's interesting, Livingstone, when he was 9 years old, he learned Psalm 119 off by heart, mainly to get a Sunday school prize, little Pharisee. But the point is that what he didn't know was that that was going to absolutely be his lifeline. And in the history of missions, it's fascinating that Psalm 119 keeps coming up. Henry Martin, actually, talking of India, Henry Martin, the great pioneer missionary in India, whose life was lived in such trouble and so much arduous pain, just said he could not have imagined his journey without the bulwark that Psalm 119 was to him. You could spend half your 22 message series just quoting what the church has said over 2,000 years about this psalm. Here, one early commentator writes, "We have set forth in exhaustible fullness what the word of God is to a person and how a person is to consequently behave themselves." A more recent commentator just simply writes, "This is the giant among the psalms, the full flowering of that delight in the law of the Lord that was described in Psalm 1. So, if we're not going to be an expositor in Augustine's terms, what do we do this morning? So I just want to focus, just very simply, in a devotional way, on being a reader and being a listener. And I'm not going to read Psalm 119 because I'm going to refer probably to every verse in the next 30 minutes. Put your hands up if you just don't frankly believe that. I have in my hand, it's a sort of journal. It's a nice leather journal. And it was given to me as a gift by Mark Batterson, the pastor of NCC. And it's the Circle Maker Prayer Journal. Now, I have teased Mark about this because I would love when I grow up to have a leather prayer journal related to a book I've written with my name on the spine. That's cool. But anyway, it's free, so that's what's most important. That's what's most important to a Scot. Now, I have a tradition, personal tradition, and in the summer when we're on holiday, if we can get just 2 weeks away, I spend a lot of time, I focus on sort of final limbering up meditation for whatever the series I'm going to be beginning in September. Done that for years. And I knew I was, you know, getting a year a bit ago, getting into the Psalms. So I decided for vacation time, well, you know how it is, we just early in the morning, the sun's on the deck, and it's just a different context. And sometimes your head's clear when you're in a different context. And it was just lovely. And I chose Psalm 119. And what I want to do to give the focus on our response to the Psalms, which should be reading and listening as the preface to growing and praying the word. Every day I decided I would read the Psalms and look for something from a different angle. Many of you already do this your approach to Scripture. You just need to, you can't take everything in at once, can you? So it really helps me, I recommend it to you, to keep going through the passage, coming at it from different angles. And there's so much in Psalm 119. So I jot it, this is just sort of off the cuff, you know, the first morning. I jot down the list of different angles I want to take every day I read it. It's a bit like, I've mentioned this to you before, it's like you know, these chefs who serve the same thing three different ways, or, you know, boiled sausages served 10 ways. And even that doesn't make boiled sausage very exciting, actually. But, I mean, the point is, you know how they you know, they broil it and they grill it and they burn it and they, you know, all the different ways that they do it. So here's my list of ways I'm going to read Psalm 119 to try and get this word into my heart. All the requests, note all the requests he makes that are personal requests for a relationship with the Word. Next one. Make a note of all the consequences that are given of a relationship with the Word. Next one. Make a note of all the challenges. What are all the threats to this Word, to this life in the Word? Another approach. What are all the direct descriptions that the psalm gives of the word of the Lord? What are the images? What are the metaphors? Another approach, another thing. Now read it through, noting, just focusing on the context, and every time there is a reference to his love for the law. Next approach. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is now serving it 6 ways. Just focus, read it again, and only focus on the references to obedience to the word. Serving it a 7th way. Go through and note and meditate on all the verbs he uses to define and to describe his relationship with the word. Next approach, focus on all the emotional effects, on all the expressions of affection that come out as he ponders and meditates. It's even as I say that, my heart turns over. It's so effective. You still with me? Next approach, next reading, so day 8 on holiday, or day 9. Go through, make a note of everything, every time the word of the Lord is presented as promise and as grounds for hope not yet realized. Next approach. Just read again and focus on every time the little phrase comes up, according to. That whole issue of alignment. The next approach I took was to look at the responses that are mentioned in Psalm 119 to those who do not relate to the word, who choose not to. And then, even though I've sort of looked at some verbs, I wanted to come around again and just note what seem to be the repetitive key verbs of Psalm 119. Then I was running out of days on vacation, so I had to make sure I finished by going through and just looking at everything that was there about the relationship between the word and worship. Anyone bored yet? I mean, it's a piece of scripture that you could come at and fly in at. You know, I'm looking at John. You know, he's a pilot, very good pilot, very senior pilot. Anyone ever been on a plane that John flew from American Airlines to Europe or anywhere? Anyone heard Captain John Wyrick? Apart from you, Linda? Yeah, Linda, yeah. One day I want to be on a plane where I hear the voice coming, this is your captain, Captain John Myrick, welcome you aboard. And I'm going to be up in my seat and say, I want first class, John. It's like, you know, John, it's like Psalm 19 is this landing strip, and there's all sorts of different ways you can come in and land on it. And there may be different ways you have to land on it, depending the different weather conditions of your soul, in terms of what the Lord wants to show you. And talking about the weather conditions of your soul, maybe I can segue to that. Because it's very easy for people, you know, the word, you know, oh God, you know, he's a lover of the word, you know. Oh my goodness, and I'm not, you know. He's one of those word people. Makes me sick. Does a 2-hour devotional time every morning. Oh my goodness. Well, maybe he's a slow reader. Let me just listen to this. Take your Bibles, open them at Psalm 119. You've got them open. Now just follow with me here. Okay? What you need to know, because obviously I'm not going to be able to do 22 seasons, I'm setting you up to make a commitment to go through this as if your life is at stake. But this isn't some egghead who's got some prissy view of Scripture. This psalm is written in the cauldron, in the reality of disparate and messy circumstances of life. I can relate to this guy. This is so relatable to. And let me show you why. There are 22 stanzas, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, A to Z. It's presented as the A to Z, if you like, of the relationship between prayer and the word. This is it. Most of what you need to know. Now, I mentioned when I was talking about the Torah Psalms last week, how important it is to understand how the Psalms continue to reinforce the teaching for the people of God of all the revelation of God's character that was given in the Pentateuch. And it's modeled, as you know, the 5 books of the Psalms, the 5 books of the Pentateuch. But it's not just that. And again, one of the people, you know, people have grabbed it down through history, but one of the people in our own age, and this is again why I love Eugene Peterson on the Psalms. Eugene Peterson is brilliant on the Psalms because he's a man of deep devotion. That's why. He's a man, a pastor who practiced Sabbath all his life, and a man who walked deeply and intimately with the Lord. That's why. When he talks about the Psalms, listen, because it's not come from a commentary, it's coming out of a deep embroilment with God and with his word. And he's one who makes this crucial point that there's another way in which the 5 books of the Pentateuch relate to the 5 books of the Psalms. Because in a way, in the Pentateuch, God speaks. God gives his revelation. If you go through Deuteronomy, it's all about the words of the Lord that he is giving. The Psalms, as the prayer book, are, if you like, I've got to stand up. This is so exciting. I can't say this sitting down. How can you preach out of that? They are the answer to the 5 book. So the way you think about it is, God speaks in the 5 books of the Pentateuch, and the people of God listen. The word of God does its work, and out of the 5 books, the mirroring books of the Psalms, come the answers. You with me? To what God has said. Now, let me just take a sidetrack on that again. And I'm thinking of Eugene Peterson, and I print out good things that I read. And I've just touched on a point here that you have to know about with the Psalms, but also for Psalm 119. We often think in our praying that we're the ones initiating it, don't we? I'm initiating a call for help. It's unhelpful to have that view of prayer. And what the Psalms show us is that most of our prayer, in fact, is answering what God has already said. Our prayer is a response. So that's actually an interesting line on prayerlessness. Prayerlessness probably means not that you're not speaking to God, but you're actually not listening. You're not listening. You're not listening to his voice, because his voice provokes answers, provokes responses. So let me just read, if I may, a couple of things that will be very helpful on this. And he's talking about the Psalms. The Psalms are acts of obedience, answering the God who has addressed us. God's word precedes these words. You see, in Psalm 119, this whole prayer, this whole long communication, why is it long? Because God has said so much. God's word precedes these words. These prayers don't seek God. They respond to the God who seeks us. These responses are often ones of surprise, for who expects God to come looking for us? And they're sometimes awkward, because in our religious striving, we're usually looking for something quite other than the God who's come looking for us. God comes and speaks. His word catches us in our sin. His word finds us in despair. His word invades us by grace. The Psalms are our answers. We don't always like what God speaks to us, and we don't always understand it. And left to ourselves, we will pray to some God who speaks what we like hearing, or to the part of God that we manage to understand. But what is critical is that we speak to the God who speaks to us and to everything that he speaks to us. And in our speaking, which gathers together our listening and answering, mature in the great art of conversation with God that is prayer. The Psalms, all of which listen, especially Psalm 119, more than any other, all of which listen in order to answer, train us in this conversation. Do you get it? Okay, hang with him. Completely different chapter. Prayer is language used in personal relationship to God. It gives utterance to what we sense or want or respond to before God. God speaks to us, same point again, our answers are our prayers. The answers are not always articulate, silent, sighs, groaning, but these are also responses. And the answers are not always positive. Anger, skepticism, curses, these are also responses. But always God is involved, whether in darkness or light, whether in faith or despair. And this is really hard to get used to. Our habit is to talk about God, not to him. We love discussing God. The Psalms, and by the way, no more in our prayers, the Psalms resist these discussions. They are not provided to teach us about God, but to train us in responding to him. We don't learn the Psalms until we're praying them. So, you know, a series on the Psalms is pretty inadequate and pretty incomplete and pretty out for grabs in the assessment of the outcomes if they're not being prayed in, prayed through, and prayed out. I think Celia a while back quoted Duncan Campbell. He was the man that God used for the incredible revival in the Hebrides. You remember, three praying women, old women praying for revival, and the Spirit of God fell on the islands of the Hebrides. It was such a powerful move of God. It's a historic move. Literally, ships coming into the Hebrides crossed a line out at sea, and as they crossed a certain coordinate, the Spirit of God fell on the entire ship. Ships arrived in dock with every member of the crew thoroughly converted, with great tears and great repentance. A sovereign, sovereign move of God. Three old ladies praying in a barn. God doesn't need national prayer movements to do what he wants to do. He just needs people who are desperate and faithful. Just pray his word. And I, as a boy, I had the great privilege of being in meetings where Duncan Campbell was speaking and hearing his Gaelic accent. That became the voice of God for me. God speaks with a Gaelic accent. And it was so, it just, he used to preach about the fire of God. And it would bring hairs up. You know, he'd say, the fire of God. And I'd get you totally repented then. If he said that in the, and you didn't want him to look at you when he was speaking, I'm looking at you. Because he just looked right through you. I mean, it was just like, man, might as well repent now. Don't wait for an altar call. He's reading my heart. Why was I saying Duncan Campbell? Oh, yeah, because Duncan Campbell used to also preach in the open air. He led an amazing work called Faith Mission. He used to send out young people two by two as evangelists to unreached villages all over Scotland and Celtic lands. And one day he's preaching in the open air, and a woman starts to heckle him. And she says, he was talking about, you know, you've got to have the Word of God in your life. And she said, you know, I've been through the Bible, and it's done nothing for me. And quick as a flash, you've got to have good repartee if you're open air preaching. And quick as a flash, he just said, I, ma'am, but have you let the Word go through you? And that's really the issue. This is all about letting this Word go through us, what God has already spoken. And that actually that informs what we pray about most of the time, doesn't it? That makes sure that we're not asking amiss, because we're asking a phrase, another phrase, Psalm 119, according to your word. Say that with me, according to your word. That really simplifies things. But okay, here's what I want you to do. Okay, you got your Bible open. This is not for some theological eggheads. This isn't for pastors trying to come up with some message to bring guilt and condemnation on the congregation who aren't doing their Bible readings properly. And, of course, it's getting near the end of the year, so hopefully you'll be thinking and praying maybe about how you're going to read the Word next year, and I'm going to end the service by giving you three of my top favorite Bible reading plans to send you away feeling really unhappy. This is dealing with the mess the Word finds us in. Okay, you're going to have to look fast now. Here we go. Verse 5. Oh, that my ways were steadfast. You're in the first stanza. There's a challenge. Why? Because he knows his ways are not steadfast. They're dilatory. There's stuff happening. He's just trying to walk a straight track here, for goodness sake. Verse 6. That I wouldn't be put to shame. He knows what shame is about in his life. He knows about the credibility gap between what is and what really should be. Second stanza, verse 10, first mention of the word, do not let me stray from your commands. I mean, there's some shepherding language there. You know, what do sheep do? They stray. Oh, man, don't let me stray. There's a challenge, that I might not sin against you. Challenge, because I do. Third stanza, I'm a stranger on the earth. Here's the challenge of his context. This is the situation he needs the word to come. He's feeling alienated. Verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant who stray from your commands. Arrogance, an arrogant culture, there's a challenge to walking humbly. Some of us were talking about that at the C.S. Lewis Institute yesterday, the call upon us to be humble, simply because it's the only way that we can deal with life in an arrogant culture. Look at 22, scorn and contempt, there's a challenge. Slander, verse 23, another challenge. I'm laid low in the dust. Alienation's not bad enough. This is abasement. This is humiliation I'm dealing with. Verse 28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Oh, my goodness. Challenge. Keep me from deceitful ways, 29. Challenge. Not toward, verse 36, don't let my heart turn toward selfish gain. Challenge. He's realizing now, he's coming to terms with all the things that oppose this relationship with the word of the Lord. And this conversation with God, and this obedience to this word, selfish gain. And the next verse, oh, another challenge, worthless things. Next stanza, the one who taunts me, challenge. 46, more shame, challenge. Next stanza, verse 50, comfort in my suffering, challenge. Mocking, next verse, challenge. Indignation grips me. Because of the wicked. It's not fair. It's not just. Challenge. Next stanza. 61. Though the wicked bind me with ropes. Challenge. Verse 67. I was afflicted, I went astray. Challenge. The arrogant has smeared me with lies. Challenge. Oh, I'm trying not to stop and
Let me just stop, because I'm not going through this text. This is maybe for somebody here. Just look at that stanza, verse 65. It's really interesting. It begins with this prayer, do good to your servant, good. How many of you know that the psalmist there is not thinking of the American cultural definition of what makes for a good life? It's amazing what we actually mean when we use phrases like, you know, if you knew what's good for you. When you actually exegete our idea of good for our lives, what are we talking about? But it's good, the good is qualified, dear heart. It's good according to what? Your word. And then look what he does in verse 68. He says, you are good, and what you do is good. There he's establishing the basis for our understanding of goodness. And then look what happens. It's really quite genius. Verse 71. Here this man is saying, it was good for me to be afflicted. Oh my goodness. Something has happened to his understanding of good, hasn't it? Hasn't it? Affliction? Good? Yes, on these terms of God's working in him and conforming him, so that I might learn your decrees. I think some of you, there are some of you in church this morning, I see Lucas and Jen, who were at the C.S. Lewis thing yesterday, but one of the things I was saying to them about this whole issue of the call to walk in humility, one of the things God says about our circumstances, about these challenges, he said to his people in Deuteronomy, Torah, that these circumstances are to do two things. They test us to see what's in our hearts, but they also teach us to show us what's in God's heart. And it's just a little thing I say to myself and I'd say to you. It's in these contexts of challenges when it's really hard sometimes to see clearly. If we really understood the providential purposes of God and what he was after in our lives, would we be always so quick to just shove out our prayers of desperation and get me the heck out of here? What experience of the goodness of God do we miss? Because we just decide we've neither the appetite nor the stamina to hang with God, to do what he needs to do, which, by the way, is always, on his point, a long-term investment and not simply about the immediate outcomes that we want. He's into this for eternity with you, not just for now. Next stanza, verse 75. Are you still with me? You've afflicted me. Challenge. Shame for wronging me. Verse 78. Challenge. Next stanza. My eyes fail looking for your promise. There's more than one of us in church this morning that know that one. I'm getting squinty. In fact, I'm not seeing too well because there's just too many tears now of hopelessness for me to see clearly. Challenge. Next stanza. Oh, 83. A really graphic image. I'm like a wineskin in the smoke. They used to sort of cure the wineskins in these smoke chambers. Totally unpleasant. You couldn't even walk into it. It would just mess up your eyes. Maybe that's why he thought of the wineskin image. Having said, my eyes fail. And maybe he just popped his head to see how the old wineskins were coming for the royal wine or whatever. And he says, man, that's what I feel like. Challenge. The arrogant dig pitfalls. Challenge. It's hard walking straight in an arrogant culture. I seem to keep getting ensnared and falling over. Persecuted without a cause. Challenge. Next stanza. I would have perished in my affliction. Challenge. Verse 95. I love this. Well, I don't love the first part. The wicked are waiting to destroy me. Challenge. But I will ponder your statutes. I love that. There is this sort of comparison. You know, the wicked are trying to destroy me. Run, 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 run. Panic, panic, don't panic. And he just says, I will ponder your statutes. It's a great little devotional reflex reaction, by the way, dear heart, that in those moments of circumstantial pressure and everyone is getting you to be reactive, that's the time to drop to your knees. That's the time to just ponder what the Lord is saying, what the Lord has done. And it's so defiant. It's very powerful spiritual warfare, actually, that in the face of all the stuff going on, you're just sitting there going, Lord, my Lord, speak to me. Speak to me. Let the enemy pound his knuckles to the bone at the door. That's what I say. Next stanza. The oppression of men, verse 134. Next stanza. I'm being worn out by my zeal because I'm being ignored. Challenge. 145, trouble and distress. Challenge. Next stanza. I cry for help before dawn. Challenge. 150, there's so many schemes that are messing me up. Challenge. Next stanza, suffering. Verse 153, challenge. Next, foes, persecutors, all that, challenge. Verse 157. Challenge, verse 161. Stuff that happens in our life without cause, without cause. Challenging. Next stanza. Let my cry come before you. Why? Because I've got reasons to cry. Challenge. And the psalm actually ends. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. I'd love to do a study of Psalm 190. It's a wonderful study to do this in relation to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Jesus must have been soaked in this psalm because, well, I'll mention it before we stop, that there's so many allusions in Jesus' teaching, especially when he talks about the word abiding in us, that is just directly out of Psalm 119. And this image of straying like a sheep, we are sheep. Sheep are tangential by their natures. We don't naturally walk straight if we're a sheep. How many of you found that out? It's why we need a shepherd. It's very interesting, actually, that down through the years in tradition, Psalm 118 has been described as the Psalm of the Cross. It's a messianic suffering psalm. And Psalm 120 has been described as the Psalm of the Crown. And Psalm 119 has always been described as the Psalm of the Crook. Cross, crook, crown. It's a lovely description, actually, of the process of our life, that from our deliverance at the cross to the journey to the crown, we basically live a life where we need this crook. And the crook is like we see it in Psalm 23, the crook of the shepherd is both for direction, but it's also for discipline. And it's interesting that he ends acknowledging the challenge. So he doesn't come out of this saying, got it. I've done so much on the word, it's clear to everybody that if anybody in Scripture and any psalmist gets the word, I get it. And by the way, you think this is long? I could have written so much more. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. I love the humility of this. And talking of humility, go back to the beginning again, if you're still with me. You still with me? In a way, Psalm 119 is in itself an exegeting. It's an exposition of the very first psalm, Psalm 1, the first Torah psalm, blessed is the man. And it deliberately sort of starts with a parallel of blessing, doesn't it? It starts just like Psalm 1 does. Blessed are they. But he spends the next verses actually developing what was behind that mention of meditating on the Lord day and night in Psalm 1. But here are all the challenges. So every stanza is a challenging life. But look at the end of the first stanza. Before you get to the end, so when you're reading this, When you come, I've given you about 10 different ways you can come at it. Okay, and you can add your own list. There's many, many other ways. Sometimes you just need to involve yourself and just read the text and just let it work and read it and read it and then walk away and let it marinate and just let the Holy Spirit highlight what you need to hear. And it says, "I will." The last verse of the first stanza, "I will obey your decrees." Oh, good lad, you got the point of the message. The word of God, the precepts of the Lord are to be kept. Do it. Next phrase. Do not utterly forsake me. The only way that he could personally possibly keep the word of the Lord is if he was somebody who chose to be kept by the Lord. You with me? We can't get to a place of maturity. Without that, this is just head knowledge. It's in our mouth to talk about. And you can lead a good inductive Bible study if it's in your mouth. But that's not enough. And it's interesting, you see, because I could argue that this is more a psalm about crisis than any other psalm there is. But you see, what's interesting, why it's so much about the word, is that when he is, as someone said, when the cup is spilled, when your life is knocked, what's in you comes out, right? So if a curse comes out of your mouth, I don't know why I'm saying that. Maybe there's someone who cursed this week. If a curse comes out of your mouth, it's telling you something that's in your heart. It amazes me how quickly we move on as believers and don't actually stop and listen. And if we're moving on and not, if there's not a conviction and jarring of the Holy Spirit in that, then maybe we're just a lot harder than we realize we are. But if you're not, if you're in the crisis, what's coming out of this guy is the word that was in him. And it's not coming, as you can see, like cute little promise box. Let go and let God. Have a bad day. You can hear all the sounds of the voice of God here, especially of lover. And especially a friend. So I'm just pointing that out in the first stanza because as you go through the psalm, you'll find that all the way through. This gorgeous balance that I am committed to do this. And then the disclaimer, I cannot do it without you, Lord. Which means that the word, it's not just this disembodied form of communication. It is an empowering. It is an enacting. It is by definition an enabling word. The word that brings the instruction is coming already from a place of intimacy. And how many of you know that if someone's intimate with you and loves you, it's in their vested interest to see you succeed? It's in their vested interest to see you comforted in your suffering, delivered from your affliction, be sat with. Maybe for years while you have to be patient for the promise that has seemed to fail. I've got 5 minutes. So I sat on the balcony and I hadn't read Augustine's prologue 18 months ago. I've read that since. As I've committed myself to do a lot more study of Psalm 119. But I was strangely encouraged by it because I realized at this stage in my journey, you know, frankly, I said to the Lord, I don't feel ready to expose Psalm 119. I don't think I ever will. I just need to keep reading and listening. So I wrote down the consequences of relationship with the word on the first morning. Verse 1, blessedness. Verse 2, blessedness. Verse 3, protection from wrong. Verse 6, protection from shame. Verse 7, praise as I was learning. Verse 8, obedience. Verse 9, keeping my way pure. Verse 11, not sinning against him. 15, considering his ways. Verse 16, delight. Verse 20, consumed with longing. Verse 22, a removal of scorn and contempt from my life. Verse 23, protection from the slander of the enemy. Verse 25, preservation. Verse 26, answers. Verse 27, a delight in learning to meditate on God's wonders. Verse 28, comfort and sorrow and strength. Verse 29, grace. Verse 30, able to make truthful choices. Verse 32, freedom to be able to run the path. It says, he set my heart free. Verse 33, an ability to keep commands. Verse 36, deliverance from selfish gain. 37, deliverance from distraction. Verse 38, the fear of the Lord. Verse 39, removal of disgrace. Have I mentioned anything yet that you'd like consistently in your life? Verse 40 again, longing. 41, reception of unfailing love. 42, confidence to respond to the taunts of the enemy. 46, boldness to witness. 48, worship. 50, more comfort. 53, a gift of righteous indignation in dealing with wickedness and injustice. 54, more worship. 58, enabled because of this word to seek his face. 59, being considerate about my ways, righteous reflection, self-evaluation. Verse 62, thanksgiving, even at midnight. Verse 63, friendship and fellowship with other fellow lovers of the word. Have you noticed that people who love the word find each other? Verse 65, goodness. Verse 66, knowledge. Anyone bored yet? A dull lot. Verse 67, antidote to straying. The word is an antidote to straying. 68, appreciation of God's character. You are good, you are good, you are good, you are good. Verse 69, confidence in the face of lies. 70, a soft heart, a recovery of capacities for feeling again. 71, an understanding of my circumstances, though they seem terrible. He's saying, but I can see it was... it was good for me, looking back on that. Verse 73, an appreciation for the formative creative power of God in my life. Verse 74, a capacity to rejoice with others who are looking for hope in his word. Verse 75, assurance of God's faithfulness despite affliction. 76, the comfort of unfailing love. 77, experience of God's compassion. 81 to 83, again, hope and hopeless circumstance. 89, a sense of the eternal, of what's firm and not going to change amidst my changeability. 90, a sense of God's enduring, establishing faithfulness. 92, saved from perishing in affliction. 98, wisdom. 99, insight. 100, understanding. 101, a power to avoid the evil path. 102, power to abide in the law and not just depart from them and not just be, challenged at the altar rail, great week, and who knows where the next. Verse 104, understanding that leads to a hatred of sin. 105, revelation, illumination, lamp, light. 108, willing praise, not, I will praise you, O God, because you tell me to. I will praise you, O God, because I must. I will praise you, O God, I will praise you, O God, I will praise you until I bust. No, thank you. I'm in church and I will praise the Lord. Because it's expected of me. Willing praise! Yay?
Yes.
Psalm 109, safety, knowing safety amidst risks. 110, deliverance from snares. 111, the blessing of a heritage. 111, joy. 113, hatred for compromise. 114, awareness of protection. 114, more hope. 116, sustenance. 117, being upheld and delivered. 120, awe and fear of the Lord. 123, tirelessness, energy in the pursuit of salvation. 125, discernment, understanding. 126, provocation to intercede. I love that. He's the word is in him, and he's reading the word, and he can't take any more. I had an experience of that this week, which was helpful as I was doing Psalm 119. And he bursts out, he says, he's reading the word. He says, this is great. It's time for you to act, O Lord. He gets absolutely taken over by this. I've got a very, Celia and I, with some very, very close friends, are dealing with a very painful circumstance. And am I on? Could you just turn the, Andrew, could you turn the tape off just for a second? And then
Verse 133, direction. 133, deliverance from the rule of sin. 135, a sense of the Lord's pleasure. Do you have a sense of the Lord's pleasure? I feel for believers that live years with no sense of the Lord's pleasure in their life. It's like many of you know that, where you lived with a father or a parent that never showed pleasure in you. It's so painful dealing with people who believe they were a born obstacle and hindrance and obstruction to the lives of others. It's a terrible bondage that the enemy jumps all over. But then it says, his face shines on me. I'm the apple of my father's eye, see? Verse 135, 136. There's an experience of, this is a blessing, by the way. The blessing is a blessing of heartbreak and the blessing of sorrow when you see the Lord's word being flouted. 138, a conviction of trustworthiness. 140, provenness, a testing in the word. 142, conviction of truth. 143, delight amidst distress, trust and trouble. 145, asking. 149, assurance about being heard. 150, awareness of God's presence when other things are present, like threat. 153, God's mind on us. 154, He's redeeming us and he's redeemed us and defends our cause. 161, a blessing is that we tremble at his word. Oh, it's great. 162, rejoicing like one who finds great spoil. 165, the blessing of peace. 165, protection from stumbling. 166, empowerment to wait. 172, the blessing of songs. 173, the blessedness of the readiness of the Lord's hand. Psalm 176, the blessedness of being sought and found, even though I stray. That's just day one. That was 100 blessings I got slammed with between the eyes. It made for a great day on the beach. Amazing. Amazing. I remember being on the beach. You watch the waves come in, and they keep coming in. Doesn't matter how often you say, stop waves. You know, I'm no King Canute, you know. They just keep coming in. And they come in different strengths and different powers because of a different season or a different time. But the blessings of the word just keep on coming in and coming on. I'll tell you, there isn't one thing on that list that I don't desperately need in my life. And I need it more at this season of my life than when I was a younger man. And so it's telling me something about how I relate to this word. Now time has gone, and I can't read 9 of the other lists. But they're all here. And I, as an exercise, write them out. Just write it out in your own handwriting, longhand. What that does is it works for me because it's a little more tactile than typing it on the computer. It just, for some reason, I have to go slower, and it makes me read what I'm writing and think about it. And I find in the context of meditation, you know, the Lord just triggers all sorts of other things. Because, look, when he's meditating on this stuff, other parts of the word are coming to mind. He's thinking, you know, of other things. And there's a point in Psalm 119, I'm absolutely convinced the psalmist is thinking of Deuteronomy. He's just quoted a verse in Deuteronomy, and then he goes on to say something else, because as he said that, he's remembered that word in Deuteronomy 30, where the Lord says, you will not need to go to the heavens to find my word. You won't have to go over the sea to find it. It'll be near you, even in your mouth. My word's close to you. It's in your mouth. Why? Because it's in your heart. So you do your own lists. You don't need a 3-point sermon, and you don't need a 22 sermon series on Psalm 119, because there's no bottom to that psalm. Just as there's no bottom to what we feel we experience in this life and we can't guarantee it, there's no bottom to the provision of the Lord in this psalm. One other thing, I'd love to commit you to do it. I'd love to come back to this, probably. I'd love to come back to it in about a year. Maybe the end of your reading the scriptures
however you're going to read the scriptures next year, at the end of your devotional year. Maybe you'll just pepper Psalm 119 in it every now and again. You work out a way of doing it. It'd be fun to have some feedback. It would be fun to sit around. It'd be fun and small. It'd be fun to share the meditations. It'd be fun to open our journals, our circle making around Psalm 119. But let me close with this. I have to close because I've got a plane to catch. So it's the only reason I'm closing. Christ, our what church? Shepherd. The more I've read this, the more I've worked through it. This is a psalm for our church. This is the psalm of the shepherd. This is the psalm of the crook. That we will be people who are marked by what Scripture says are two fillings. Filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Now, look, this is getting the discipline of your time with the word is a great place to start, but of itself, it doesn't guarantee the fruits and the blessings I'm talking about this morning. Because it is a love letter. It's a love letter. I've got lots of letters Celia's written me over the course of our life. When we were dating, now comes the old wine story. There was no internet, no cell phones. There wasn't. I used to go once a week to the next town's phone box to call her. I walked because I didn't have a car. What a saint I was. I must remind her of that. But we wrote letters. Every day we wrote a letter. And it was a wonderful way in which you learned to articulate your friendship. I loved reading her letters. But the reason I loved them, it was the fact that there was a voice behind the script. It was her. It wasn't the writing. It's not a disembodied word. That was Celia's word to me. That was the one who loved me. That was the word to me. And the word of the Lord is not disembodied. It's sad when people spend their whole life and there's no connection between much of their spiritual activity and the intimacy with the living Lord. This is the lover's word. So get yourself a regimen in the same way that we'd have a disciplined regimen to being with the people we love. But the regimen in itself does not account for everything or make everything happen. Get intimate with Jesus. Why? Because he is the embodied word. So in a way, this isn't an Advent message. Second Sunday of Advent, welcome to Advent. I just gave you an Advent message. This is a psalm for Christ our shepherd, straying like sheep. The story Jesus told. I reckon he got the idea from here. Not that he needed to go anywhere to get ideas, but I reckon it must have stimulated him. And by the way, John 10, John 17, what did Jesus say? Two things about sheep. They hear my voice. The mark of discipleship in a sheep is you hear the word. You're a listener to this word. And the result is exactly what Psalm 119 said. You will follow in its footsteps. Because where your heart is, there your feet will take you. Jesus, the embodied word. And everything you write in your book, as everything I've written in mine, I've got about 30 pages of these lists here. I go through it. And I find myself saying, Jesus, yep, please speak to me. Speak to me every day so that I may answer you. So that I may answer you. So I may have lots to say to you. And that's why you can't read Psalm 119 without also being overwhelmed and overcome by the obedience and the commitment of will. And so I'll close by just saying this. Here are the verbs, key verbs.
Summary of key words. According to keep, seek, obey, praise, rejoice, learn, meditate, delight, preserve, call, answer, teach, direct, turn, hope, love, hate, remember, promise, good, longing, understand, faithfulness, light, shine, wicked, righteous, true, trustworthy, established, firm, eternal, salvation, help, servant, wait. My life just passed before my eyes. Right there. Now look, start at an obvious place. And just say, Lord, would you give me your affections, Jesus, for your Father's word? And in that great high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I have given them your word. And the great encouragement for Jesus before he died was the fact that he could say, I have given you the word, and they have accepted it. What joy that must have brought to him, that they'd accepted it. And even though they were ragged and a bit linear and asking stupid questions before the ascension, the fact is, when you hear Peter preach, when the Spirit of God comes on him, and the Spirit and the Word relate, wow, you realize that implanted Word that was in them. Amen? Okay, so become a reader, become a listener of Psalm 119. You haven't heard a message on it this morning. I've exposited zero. Well, maybe one or two little things, because I was cheating. Let's pray. Father, we've come a journey, Lord, and we just put a comma here, Lord. We're not interested in the order of series, or we just put a comma here because we want this to be a sentence that isn't finished with us yet. I want that to be true for my life, Lord. I have not mastered the Psalms. And I just confess to you, Lord, I still need that word of the Psalms to master me. And we bring this amazing, amazing record of Psalm 119 that we can so relate to in all its challenges. But yet, Lord, it speaks to us of such sufficiency of your holy word. And we know, Lord, from listening to you and listening to the apostles, the power of this word of reconciliation, this word of salvation, this word of faith, this word of healing, this word of deliverance, this brilliant word. But what we're most excited about today, Lord, on the second Sunday of Advent, is that the word became flesh and hung out among us. And so, Lord, I pray that somehow in this Advent season, you'll give us revelation about the brilliance of who you are in your incarnation, as the Word who's not just come to speak life, as it were, but to be the one who abides in us, Christ in us, the abiding Word. And that your Word in our life will be as integral to our blood and bones and personality as anything in our physical being. That when we are spilled and when we are hit, that what comes out of us will indeed be what's in us. And it will help us in our moment of need to keep giving you the answers that we need to give you when we come to pray alone or we come to pray together. Lord, we're a varied bunch here this morning. None of our lives are the same, but there's great commonalities of need. We have different shapes, different hollows, different heights, different jaggednesses. And yet, Lord, as Father, you look on us this morning and you're up for us. You're up for it. And I just pray for a dispensation of your grace in this time of such weakness, for a dispensation of your grace, this Advent, to everyone here. And that as the word already went out this morning, Lord, you'll do something with the mountains that oppose your word in our life, and you'll fill up the valleys, and you'll just give us a path to walk on to get to where you know in our hearts we really want to be with you. And if we're straying, Lord, will you this morning, will you just put your crook around us? And will you let your word just pull us in again? I ask these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with us all until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.